So last week, Sean took us through the first part of the story of Noah. And he gave us those three headings to help us get a handle on what the story is all about. And those headings were serious sin, just judgment, and sovereign salvation. So the serious sin heading referred to the behavior of all the people on the earth at the time of Noah, who had turned their backs completely on God and were living exactly as they pleased. And as the narrative told us, when people do that, they cannot stop themselves from doing what is wrong and acting cruelly, unjustly, and violently towards each other. And so what follows is that just judgment, as God responds by bringing this terrible flood upon the earth, wiping out all those who behave in this way. But we also saw sovereign salvation, as God rescues the one man and his family who still sought to follow and obey him. For God instructs Noah to build for himself a boat that will enable him to weather the coming storm. And we left the story right at its central moment, its literal high point, for the floodwaters had risen to their highest level, with Noah, his family, and a selection of rescued creatures bobbing about on top. And right at that moment in the narrative, we get the words in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. And that remembrance leads us on to the fulfillment of Noah's rescue. For the verse states, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. And by the end of our passage, they have returned to their normal levels and Noah can leave the ark to return once again to a dry land. So our first heading this morning is God remembers. But when you think about it, God remembered Noah is a bit of an odd expression under the circumstances. To our ears, it makes it sound as if God had forgotten all about Noah and his family, only for them to suddenly come back to mind once all the drama of the rising floodwaters has passed. But to think of it like that merely reflects the way we tend to use the word remember in our modern times. For we usually use it in the context of forgetting something, only for it to suddenly pop back up into our minds again. Like when we've forgotten somebody's birthday and remember just the day before when it's too late to send them a card. Or when we've missed a meeting and only remember it just as it's begun. But that's not the way that the Bible uses it when it talks of God remembering. For God does not forget anything. He'd make for a pretty poor God if he did. Actually, the word remember is one of those that runs through the Bible as a thread from beginning to end. For it has a special importance in the overall story of the world. And we're not here talking about people remembering, although that too is an important thread, with mankind, in particular God's people, being repeatedly called to remember. But the remembering we are looking at here is that which God himself does. So here in Genesis 8, you have God remembering Noah. Then in Genesis 19, we have God remembering Abraham. And then in Genesis 30, God remembers Rachel. And in Exodus 2 and 6, he remembers his covenant with his people. And each time he remembers, he acts. He rescues a person or people from a distressing or dangerous situation. So in Genesis 8, it is Noah from the flood. In Genesis 19, it is Abraham's nephew, Lot, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 30, it is Rachel from the misery and shame of childlessness. And in Exodus 2 and 6, it is the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt. And then as the story of the Bible progresses, people begin to call out to God to be remembered by him. And it is always the same pattern. They know themselves to be in some sort of distressing or dangerous situation, and they cry out to God, remember me. So in Psalm 74, Asaph cries out to God, remember your congregation. In other words, remember your people, because they are suffering death and destruction at the hands of their enemies, and they need to be rescued, to be saved. But included within this call to remember so that they can be rescued is also a call to remember so that the wicked face justice for their crimes. And so in the same psalm, Asaph says, remember this, O Lord, how the enemies, officers, and foolish people revile your name. And why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. And we've seen this coming together for rescue and judgment in the Noah story, as God destroys those who sin against him, but remembers to rescue those who seek him. But the appeal for God to remember and rescue also gets much more personal. For those who seek to know God in the Bible also come to understand that they themselves are sinners. And that if God were really to come bringing justice across the board, then they too would suffer under it. And so you get David in Psalm 25, for example, calling out to God to remember him, to rescue him from his enemies, using the words, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." But then he adds, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." In other words, David is saying, "God, please remember me in your loving, rescuing way, but please don't remember me in your coming to bring justice for sin's way." And when David talks of remembering, he doesn't mean that God has forgotten him, like he was the dinner in the oven. He is instead asking for God to act, to do something then and there. For David knows that God always has him in his mind. And that is what happens in Genesis 8. God's remembrance of Noah is the moment that God's constant thoughts of Noah turn into action, as he moves from the remembrance of judgment on the sinful people of the earth to the remembrance of rescue as he begins to work to bring Noah back to dry land once again. But then we have to ask, how does this relate to me? We've already seen that remembrance is a major thread throughout the Bible. So how does remembrance impact upon each of us today? Well, it's all a question of how God remembers us. For as we've seen, there are two ways that he remembers. Either he remembers us in rescue out of his loving kindness, or he remembers us in judgment out of his justice served upon sin. And obviously, we would want him to remember us in love, not in anger on sin. So how do we ensure that we are a knower rather than one of those victims of the flood? Well, there's a wonderful account in the Gospels that tells us exactly how it happens, using exactly this word, remember. You turn to me now to Luke 23. So Luke 23, Luke is the third gospel, the third book of the New Testament. Chapter 23 is towards the end. So we're looking at Luke chapter 23. And if you go down to verses 39 to 43, the scene in this section is the crucifixion. Jesus has been nailed to the cross, and on either side of him are two criminals. And from verse 39, we are told one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So here we have two criminals being crucified for their crimes, crimes which at least one of them freely confesses to be true. And he is scared, scared of God, for he knows that when he dies, he will face God's judgment on his sins. And he's only too well aware of the fact that if his sins were bad enough to warrant the most severe penalty a human court can deliver on earth, then how much more will they earn in the court of God, who judges with far greater knowledge and insight into all of our wrongdoings? So this man knows that God's remembrance of him would lead only to condemnation and judgment. But then look at what he says next. For in verse 42, he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we only get how extraordinary that statement is when we know the background to this whole remembrance thread. For it is only God that remembers to judge or to save in the Old Testament. And here is this guilty criminal asking Jesus to remember him. To remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. For this criminal has clearly recognized that even though Jesus is hanging on a cross, he will not die. That Jesus will become a king of a kingdom. And that Jesus will have the power to remember him when he does. And what does Jesus then reply? In verse 43, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There it is. There is the remembrance, but not the remembrance of judgment that the criminal had feared, but the remembrance of rescue. Rescue from condemnation to paradise, from hell to heaven. And that criminal on that cross is the trailblazer for us all. For he had the answer when it came to being remembered by God the right way. Remembered in love for rescue and not in anger for condemnation. And the answer was as simple as an admission of guilt and an appeal in faith to Jesus. That is the way today to be remembered by God. Now, you might perhaps have noticed as we read these verses that there are a number of echoes of Genesis 1. The first comes in that very first verse where we are told, "And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided." Compare that to Genesis 1, verse 2 in the creation account. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." When you realize that the word for wind and the word for spirit are in fact the same, the link becomes even more obvious. And then in verses 16 and 17, we get God giving the command to all those in the ark, "Go out and be fruitful and multiply on the earth," in exactly the same way that he had instructed the living things in Genesis 1, 22 and 28. And these parallels are not a coincidence. We are meant to notice the similarities between the two, because they are very similar. In both, you have an earth without form and void because it's covered with water. In both, the water is then contained to leave dry land. This is then followed by the growth of vegetation and then the command that living things are to fill it all up by being fruitful and multiplying. And in both, you have one man and one woman from whom all human life then descends. For the story of Genesis chapter 8 is essentially one of a new beginning, a new creation. The slate has quite literally been wiped clean and life is to begin once again. And so that leads to our second heading, a new creation, but no longer good. For there is one absolutely key difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8, and that is found in the heart of those first human beings in both stories. For Adam and Eve have been created without sin, for all is called good by God in Genesis 1. But Noah and his wife brought sin with them into this new creation. For although Noah is described in chapter 6 as being a righteous man, blameless in his generation, the Bible makes it clear that righteousness and blamelessness after the fall are relative when it comes to man, for no man is perfect. So although a lot of people have been wiped out in judgment by the flood in chapter 7, the sin which had made them so deserving of God's justice has not gone away. Its active seed lay very much alive in the hearts of Noah and his family, as we shall see in the chapters to come, when mankind will once more bow under sin's rule to the extent that life will return once more to the state it had been before the flood. So while the flood brings a new creation, it cannot be described as good like the first, for sin is in it from the beginning. So if that is the case, then what was the point of the flood? For it doesn't seem to have solved anything, for the root of all human problems has survived it. Sin was not washed away by the floodwaters. Like some terrible parasite, it lingered on in the hearts of those that God chose to save. Well, as always in our studies in the Bible, if we want to know the point of one part of it, the safest course is to look at another part of it for an explanation. And in this case, we're not short of answers, for the story of Noah is referred to on a number of other occasions, which collectively highlight two important lessons that mankind, since the flood, is to learn about the flood. First of all, we are to learn that there is more judgment to come. For the flood demonstrates in the most graphic of ways what God's response to sin is. And the point is made very simply in 2 Peter 2:5 in the New Testament, where we are told, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And we are also expected to learn that when that judgment comes, it will be completely unexpected. As Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 24, verses 36 to 9, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus' return as the final judge who will carry out the final judgment of all will be just as unexpected to mankind as it was in Noah's day, for no one then believed it would ever happen. So the flood of Genesis 8 teaches us that unexpected judgment is sure to come. But secondly, it teaches us that there is an escape from that judgment. Any of you who are familiar with that 2 Peter 2 passage will have noticed that I gave a very selective excerpt from it when I read it, because actually it intertwines both judgment and salvation together. The missing bits in relation to the flood read as follows. If God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So it sets up a pattern, this flood and Noah's rescue, a model for how God treats mankind. Judgment on the unrighteous, but rescue for the righteous, a rescue that we've already seen is found in faith in Jesus Christ, who makes us righteous by his death on the cross. But actually, the New Testament draws a third lesson that we can learn from the flood. And that is that Noah's faith and his trust in whatever God tells him to do acts as a condemnation of all those who do not trust in God. We find this in Hebrews 11:7, where it states, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, you'll sometimes hear people, when asking why they do not believe in God, reply with words like, well, there's just not enough proof, is there? And if then asked, well, what would you do if when you die, you discover that you're actually wrong and that there is a God? And the reply then often is, well, I'll tell him that he didn't make it obvious enough that he existed. And there is a distinct air of self-justification in this reply. Surely if God wanted me to believe in him, then he should have given me enough evidence to believe. But you see, for Noah's contemporaries, when they had woken from death after the flood, and I'm sure had said or thought exactly those same things, the reply would have fired back, well, what about Noah? Noah believed, and he was in just the same circumstances as you. So if he did, why did you not? But I would imagine our modern day skeptic would be unhappy with that answer, for they would argue that they were not there when Noah was around. And maybe if they had, they would have believed, especially when those animals started turning up from nowhere to file into the ark on cue. But they would say, Noah has probably all made up anyway. And so his supposed belief has got nothing to do with me. But you see, Noah is just one of the heirs of righteousness that comes by faith. This expression in that verse in Hebrews is just another way of referring to all those who through their faith in God inherit righteousness, just like that thief on the cross, and just like every other Christian that has ever lived. All those who have, like Noah, believe not only that there is a God, but also believe the words he speaks. And so when our modern day skeptic refuses to accept the condemnation of Noah's faith, the question will be asked of them, what about the faith of that Christian friend you have? What about your relative's faith? What about the faith of the millions of Christians around the world today? They have believed. So why not you? And for those of us who do believe, who have the same faith as Noah, have we ever considered the fact that our faith will condemn the world? That it will condemn those around us who do not believe? For they will have to give an answer to the simple question, they have believed, why not you? And what do you think they will answer? Well, why not ask them? There is one more aspect of this story of Noah that we will touch on before we close, and that is the waiting. So our third point is waiting for release. We've already seen that Noah had to wait a very long time for the flood to come upon the earth while he was constructing the ark. And then even after the flood has come and done its job, there is then another long wait for him in the ark as the waters go down. I think we can probably empathize more with him in this since our own lockdown started, which for some of us has meant not leaving our homes for quite a long time. Altogether, Noah is in this floating box for just over 12 months. And in all that time, he has only the vaguest notions of what is going on. Obviously, at the beginning, he gets the 40 days of heavy rainfall, but then there's a period of 150 days where nothing whatsoever appears to be happening until one day the boat runs aground. Looking out, he then sees for the first time a land beginning to appear as the mountains around him slowly emerge. From this point on, he can begin to monitor events, so he sends out a raven and a dove to act as his scouts. The raven comes and goes for the rest of the time that Noah is in the ark. And as ravens are hoarders, he may well have returned with selected objects from time to time to encourage Noah that the water was really going down. The dove is more targeted, being sent out on three distinct trips. On the first, she finds no land. On the second, she comes back with evidence that the vegetation was beginning to sprout once again. And the final time, she doesn't return at all. At this point, Noah's confidence that it will all soon be over extends to his taking the waterproof cover off the ark, presumably to let in more light and air, because he now knows that it will not be long until they can all get out. But despite all his flood monitoring, ending in verse 13 with Noah seeing that the earth was now dry, he does not leave the ark until the moment that God tells him. And only at this point does he and his family and all the living creatures step out once more to dry land, to begin their task of repopulating the earth. One of the things that often strikes me when reading the Bible is how long everything takes. God is most certainly not a hasty God. And we learn from 1 Peter 3:20 that one of the reasons for this was that God was being patient with Noah's contemporaries, in the case of this passage, patient with the very people who were ignoring him and sinning against him, waiting for them to repent. For we're told in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For his patience continues to this day. The earth's existence is prolonged, the duration of nations are extended, and the lives of individuals are allowed to run their course now longer than ever. All because of God's patience, all to provide a window for repentance. But for some of us, that patience can be frustrating. There is an inbuilt tension in the Bible between God's patience and the voice of Christians repeating, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It is natural for us who believe to want to leave this world, for all sorts of reasons, not least because we know where we're going to be infinitely better than where we are now. And at times this feeling can become acute within us in times of persecution or suffering, or during that last painful illness, perhaps. In fact, it is a source of sadness to me that actually many Christians in the West are so comfortable with their lives as they are that they seem curiously reluctant to share Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ. But one of the lessons of the story of Noah is that we are to be patient, like our Lord. We are to hold that tension in contentment within us, the desire to be gone, alongside the patience to remain for the sake of others, that we might play some part in their repentance, however small, in humble and obedient service of our God. And the balance in this that Noah shows, both in building the ark and then staying in it, is something worth reflecting upon. His use of the raven and the dove clearly showed that he wanted to be out to complete his rescue, as we should want to complete our rescue by getting to heaven. But at the same time, he was not going to disobey his Lord in doing so, waiting patiently until he was instructed to leave. Like him, we're to be active but obedient until the day we are released. And we too will get encouragements from God along the way, little windows on the future, on our future, just like Noah in the beaks of his raven and dove. We just need to seek them like him, to look with the same eagerness for news of heaven, where we will be, to meditate upon it, to read of it in God's word. So to conclude, what have we learned from this passage as a whole? The man in his nature is a sinner. The God in his nature is both just and loving. That because of this, God will judge the world, and that judgment will come without warning. But that in his love, God provides a rescue. A rescue that anyone can find by imitating that thief on the cross, by acknowledging guilt, and coming to Jesus, seeking the rescue that he gives in his death on the cross in our place, and asking him, remember me. And then once we have that rescue, to serve in patience and obedience, seeking the repentance of others, until one day we are released to enter the final new creation, to be free from all sin and pain and death forever. Let's pray. Father, as Christians, those of us who are, thank you that we have this great and wonderful place that you have rescued us to go to when our time on this earth is done. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that, to hold that place in our hearts and our minds more and more each day. That we would live our lives in the light of who we are and where we are going. And Father, I thank you for the simplicity of the lessons that you draw for us from this story of Noah. That you enable us to see so clearly the nature of us, of humanity, our sinfulness. You enable us to see so clearly the future, your return as judge. And you enable us to see so clearly the rescue that you provide for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that wonderful story of the thief on the cross. a man who was being justly condemned for murder in the most horrible of forms known to humanity at the time because of the seriousness of his crime. And yet right at the very last moment of his life, you rescued him as he acknowledged his guilt and turned to Jesus and asked to be remembered. It's the great hope of humanity. No matter how sinful they feel themselves to be, no matter what they have done, no matter how old they are, that rescue is always there. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to speak of these truths, to speak of that sin, of that judgment, and that rescue. That you would use us in some way in this period of your patience to draw others to repentance, that we may be with them in heaven. And Father, we think particularly of our friends and our families, people that are dear to us. And we know how much we would love to spend eternity with them in heaven. A great joy we would have. And Father, we hold them up to you and ask that they would be there. And like the thief on the cross, you would open their eyes and then they would turn and seek to be remembered by Jesus. And Father, we just look at our whole world. Father, a world that is rocked at the moment by pandemic, but also by many protests that are sweeping the world over injustice, historic and present. A world that seeks a solution to all these problems within themselves, within their leaders. Father, we know how frequently leaders have disappointed the people they rule. But we are also conscious how frequently the people they rule are a great disappointment too. They so often fail to live up to their own standards. We look at all the protesters now and we think how many of them would have protested back in the days of slavery. Father, how many of them would have stood up against the prevailing mood of those nations and said that this is wrong when they would have suffered very real persecution and ostracization as a result? Father, we know our own hearts. We know that it's easy to stand for justice when everyone else does. So, Father, we can see the great disappointments in ourselves, in our hearts, in our leaders. I pray you would raise the world's eyes, that they would see the one ruler who will never disappoint, who is always just, completely just, and will punish every wrongdoing in all of history. But Father, you are a ruler who also loves in a way that no human ruler has ever loved his people. And you offer the hope of rescue to everyone in the world. We just pray that even amongst all this suffering and all these protests and all this fear, you would lift people's eyes to you and the great hope of heaven that you hold out. But at the same time, the great danger of judgment, far worse than coronavirus, far worse than racial prejudice and cruelty. And Father, we just think of our own congregation now. We lift them to you. We lift ourselves to you. We ask that you would build us up. You would help us to a deeper knowledge of who you are, of your love for us as your forgiven and saved people, living each day in Jesus Christ as his siblings, as his sheep, as his people, under his loving and tender care each day. May that fill us with joy, even as we suffer many trials in this life. And in those trials, may we remember that all of them come from a loving Father who sends them to build us up, to make us more as we should be, to use us in the lives of others for their good, to draw them to the same shepherd. Please give us great endurance and patience, love for each other, love for the world, and may more and more each day in our hearts we be filled with the knowledge and joy of spending eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.